Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you here. We're looking at the last chapter in 1 Peter, and so this brings this particular series to a close. We'll let you know shortly about a very exciting series coming up around apologetics and Christian hope. But for the moment, you might like to look in your app, the church app. You'll find sermon notes there. And I do hope, though, that you also have a physical paper Bible with you. I do find it so much better to be looking at a passage in a Bible with pages where you can actually see the context and how it all fits together, so I commend that to you. Let me lead us in prayer as we come to look at God's Word together. Father, we are so grateful for this word from the Apostle Peter, instructed himself from you as your disciple and present with you as you walked on this earth. And Father, instructed by your Holy Spirit in the things that he should write for us, that we also may be saved and rejoice with him in glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was in a conversation quite recently, really, with the pastor of another church in another city in Australia. And he was describing to me a delicate situation, a difficult situation, a difficult conversation that he was having with a young couple who were asking him for a reference. They wanted to get involved in some Indigenous ministry. They wanted a reference to commend them to a particular organisation in order that they could be involved with that. The difficulty was that they'd been involved in several ministries in the church of which he was a pastor, and they hadn't stuck with anything. In fact, what had happened was, as they got to know a particular ministry, they'd start to complain about the way the ministry was run, and then they'd leave that ministry in a little bit of a huff and move on to something different. And so the pastor could see this happening again, and he was reluctant to give them this reference. But the situation was made much more complex and much more difficult by the fact that this couple believed that it was God's calling for them to go into this Indigenous ministry. God had told them to do this. And so my friend, the pastor, by saying, I don't think this is the right thing, the right way forward, was actually getting in the way of them fulfilling God's purpose for them, or so they thought. Now, the truth of the matter is that the scripture does not use the word calling in that way. In fact, calling is not used of any ministry or any particular secular activity like your work or your career. It's not a calling to do anything other than to follow Jesus Christ. It's a calling to salvation. You see this over in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going back in 1 Peter a little way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness to his eternal light. You see, the call of God is to be brought out of the darkness of this age and into the eternal light of God and the gospel. Now, this morning we're going to be speaking about two things fundamentally: God's call and our response. All right? God's call and our response. So let's just think a little bit further broadly about this idea of calling. It's confusing because it's commonly used in reference to ministry or occupation. Sometimes, you know, I might say, I'm not going to say to you, but I could say, I've been called to be the pastor of St. John's. It's not a biblical use of the word at all. People will talk about their calling to a particular career or a particular ministry, you know, pastor to plumber, really. And it's a way of attaching significance to what I'm doing, really, in the end. It's like saying, God has told me to do this. Would you get out of my way so that I can get on with it? The Bible does not do that. The Bible expects us to make a decision about what we do with our lives in service to God by wisdom, by good counsel and wisdom. Now, if I ask this question, how do I know that I have been called to follow Jesus? How would you know that you have God's call on your life? The answer is very simple. If you have faith in Jesus, you've been called, because it is a supernatural thing by the Holy Spirit that you can actually put your faith and your trust in Jesus. If you've heard the gospel and you believe it to be true, you have been called. That is the call of God in your life. And so you can have great confidence, and it's a wonderful assurance that God is calling you, because when you're called by Jesus, what Jesus is saying is, I will be your shepherd. That's his offer. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. When you hear the gospel, when you put your trust in Jesus, you are hearing the voice of Jesus, your shepherd. And this is the assurance, Jesus is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's God's call on your life. This just keeps getting a little bit further from my mouth, and forgive me if I keep having to adjust it. So there's this assurance of God's call. But the second thing about God's call on your life is it's a spur to your living. It's a spur to your living and to mine. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. So I'm going over to the next letter of Peter. It's just over one page. And 2 Peter 1:10 says this, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And he's talking about the way you live. So we are called by Jesus, but then we have to respond to that calling. We're to confirm our calling. Matthew 22, 14 says, and Jesus says this, many are called, but few are chosen. That is to say, there's a difference between being called by Jesus and responding to that call. Not everybody who is called by Jesus actually responds with faith, bearing fruit of good works and persevering in that faith, so that at the end it is revealed that they were predestined to belong to Jesus. I learned the difference between call and response when I was a child with my dog, Rusty. I used to call Rusty with a whistle. That was the way I whistled Rusty. My whistle's never been particularly strong, but he heard it. Doesn't mean he came. It depends entirely on what he was sniffing at the time. You know, if it was something really, really interesting, well, I could whistle all day long and Rusty would keep sniffing around and doing what he wanted to do. If he wanted to come, he'd come. There's a difference between call and response. Call and response. So we are called by God. It's for us then to respond to God and to make sure that we put our faith and trust in Jesus to follow him. Or else we fall away. Now, if we come back then to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, we're called to an eternal glory. So chapter 5, verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So you see this the same language of calling, but you have to take note here that the calling is through suffering. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And so it's always a call that we're to follow this pathway. The pathway will inevitably take us through suffering. We shouldn't be surprised at that. Jesus is our example in these things. Jesus' own pathway took him through suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 puts it this way, for to this you have been called, same language again, Peter's full of it, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now this is particularly poignant for Peter because, of course, Peter denied Jesus, did he not, when it came to the crucifixion. Jesus restored Peter and said, Peter, guard my sheep, guard the flock. But Jesus also said to Peter, but you are going to suffer. And Jesus predicted the way that Peter himself would die by crucifixion. So as Peter writes this, he knows that he has suffering in front of him, even as the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, and he calls on us to walk that pathway and to suffer with him, but particularly, of course, to suffer with Jesus. Now, but we have to just not suffer for the sake of suffering. There's no point in that, is there? That's not the call of God. We don't suffer just for that's just weird. But we have to understand that in this world, the reason for suffering is that the world is actually under judgment. Now, you come across that in verse 17 of chapter 4, and I'm sorry I'm flicking around the letter of Peter a little bit, but I hope you'll understand the logic of what we're saying here. It's verse 17 in chapter 4, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And the point is, there is a reason that we suffer. There is a reason that the world is suffering, and it's that the world is under judgment. You go all the way back to Adam and Eve. And what do we know, what do we understand actually happened back there in the garden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, what happened was Adam and Eve resisted God, and they ran to the devil to believe the devil's lies. The consequence was that the world then came under God's curse and judgment. From that time on, there was going to be sickness and death. And that is the world then that we now live in. So there is a reason for the suffering that takes place in the world, and God doesn't rescue us out of the world. We're not transposed into heaven. But rather, we continue to live in this world, a world of suffering and a world of God's judgment, and we're called to persevere and to love God and to follow Jesus in that context. We don't just escape the suffering that is taking place in this world. People are deluded by the devil. They deny God, their creator. Look at the beautiful day we've got out there. And the blue sky and the sunshine and the trees and all of God's good creation. And how many people stop to thank God for what they're enjoying? People are deluded into thinking that somehow or other it's all come about by chance. They resist God. People mock the Bible. They hurt and kill one another. There are wars. There's corruption everywhere. People infiltrate the church and draw people away from God. Broadly, people resist God, and still people run to the devil and his lies. What's the consequence? God hands them over to the lie. God hands them over to their sin. And this is the present judgment of God. You know, we tend to think of judgment as something which is future. Judgment is what's going to happen on the last day. There's an element of truth in that. But judgment is not only that day. Judgment is happening now. That is why there is such suffering and pain in the world. You know, look at the news in the evening and it just makes you weep. Why the suffering? It's because we live in this world that is turned away from God. It's a world under God's curse and under God's judgment. But in the midst of all of that, there is God's call, a call to salvation. In the midst of all of that, there is God's call, a call to hope, a call to forgiveness, a call to Jesus who took God's judgment upon himself at the cross. So, God's call. Now we think about how do we respond to God's call. And fundamentally, there are two parts to that. First of all, we're to run to God. And we're to resist the devil. See, it's just the exact reverse of the world, isn't it? The world resists God and runs to the devil. We're to do the exact reverse. We're to run to God. We're to resist the devil. Let's have a think about those two things. Run to God. Run to his love and his forgiveness. What do you need in order to run to God? One thing. Humility. We have to humble ourselves before the living God. We have to acknowledge our sin. That's why we confess our sins in church. We have to acknowledge that we deserve death and that that's what put Jesus on the cross to shed his blood for us. Jesus says, if we're going to come to God, we have to come like a child with the humility of a child, not thinking ourselves to be great, but rather to acknowledge God's greatness and then to rank ourselves after others. 1 Peter chapter 5 picks it up. It's very strong in the passage that we're looking at. Verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you. Isn't that beautiful? You see, we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, but his purpose is actually then to exalt us, of all people. Put aside our pride. Put aside that attitude of, I know best. That's pride. Humility says, no, God knows best, even if I don't understand it fully or properly at the present time. God knows best. Now, where do you most need to see humility? Where do you most need to see humility? It's in the leadership of God's church. If you don't find humility there, you're a shipwreck. The church is a shipwreck. Christian leadership. Why? Because that's where the call of God is exercised. It's the purpose of Christian leadership, to bring God's call for salvation, to follow Jesus, to God's people, his chosen ones. That's where the call should ring out. It should ring out from the church. It should ring out from the pulpit. It should ring out from the parish council. God's call should ring out from the growth group leader. It should ring out from every person who serves in every way in the church. That's where you most need to see humility, because if it's not done with humility, the attitude and the call are against each other. We call people to humility. We have to live with humility, and it's particularly true of Christian leadership and service. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. You see, leadership. That's where you must see humility. I have, I can think very easily of two dear brothers, friends, in fact, who this year, in the last 12 months, have had to relinquish their pastoral leadership because they failed at this point. You see, it's not easy to entrust the flock to God. It's not easy to be humble. And the temptation for any sort of Christian leadership is always to start to elevate yourself. And we must not. We must not. We elevate Christ, him we worship. But of course, it's not just a problem for those who lead, but it's also can be an issue for those under leadership. Perhaps for you young'uns. Some of us here are young'uns. I suspect it's a problem for young'uns because they haven't experienced leadership and they think it's simple and easy. And it just isn't. It's not like that. But 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, it's not necessarily easy to be subject to the elders, especially when you know that they're wrong. which can happen sometimes. This is a great lesson for our MTSs, you see, and they all hit it at some point or another. They all come to a point where they're quite sure that they know better what should be happening. And they have to learn humbly to submit to the leadership. That's a great lesson because you can't possibly learn to be a humble leader unless you first of all learn what it means to follow humbly. That must follow on. And then you come to the summary in verse 6, which again I've already read. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. But I haven't read the tale, which comes at the end of this, which is in verse 7. And the tale is beautiful. Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Isn't that beautiful? He cares for you. If you've had the call of God in your life, God cares for you. God loves the world. God cares for you. But the delight here is in this, that in God's providential care of you, you can cast your anxieties on him. Now, you're only going to do that if you're humble. You see, it's humility. It's when we have this humility to let God be God, and ourselves, his creation, his redeemed people, those who depend on him, those who humbly acknowledge that his ways are right, not ours, that's when we cast our cares on him. Because we can say the outcome belongs to God. He will bring about his purposes. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to be anxious about it. He will bring about his good purposes. I will do everything I can at a human level to bring about the outcome that I believe is right, the outcome that I believe Jesus is seeking, but I don't have to worry about it. It belongs to him. So if you're an anxious person, let me say this to you. And it's an odd equation. Humility eats anxiety. If you're an anxious person, consider whether in some measure of human pride, and we're all subject to it, in some measure of human pride, is it possible that you're actually taking God's part in this whole business, and that's what's making you anxious? The outcomes belong to God. Therefore, cast all your anxieties on him, knowing that he cares for you. So beautiful. Well, we've spent most of our time on how we should run to God in humility. The second part of this, of course, is we're to resist the devil. And what does it mean to do that? How do we do that? Well, first of all, you must believe in the devil. Please notice that. The devil is real. He is a spiritual being, and he wants to devour you. He wants to destroy you, especially as you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he has made his enemy. How do we do that? Well, we are to be sober-minded. You see, it's there in verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, the image here is not just of a lion running around in the jungle. Mind you, if you were in the jungle and you knew there was a lion running around, you would be watchful, wouldn't you? I remember I was out in the Canadian Rockies a couple of years back, and I came across a couple of people who asked me whether I had bear spray. I said, no, I got no idea about bear spray. They said, well, you watch out, there's bears around here. Well, I kept walking, and I could feel the hairs on the back of my... You know, every time something rustled, I was looking for the bear. I got to the point where I couldn't stand it anymore. I turned around and I ran all the way back to the car. You would be watchful if you thought there was a lion prowling around outside. In fact, you might not even go out of the building. You'd be looking for safety. You'd be very sober-minded. But it's even more so for these people because the image that would be in their mind is not a lion in the jungle, a lion in the arena where the Christians are being thrown. That's the sort of circumstance that Peter was speaking to. They may have even seen the lion with the flesh and the blood of Christians as he devours people. That's the image that Peter is evoking here. Yes, be sober-minded. That would make you sober-minded, wouldn't it? What does it mean to be sober-minded? Well, it means don't be silly. You know, life's not a silly thing. Don't get drunk, because when you're drunk, that's where the devil gets a foothold, because you say things that you ought not to say. Don't get high on one drug or another. And you know, this whole lifestyle where I'm just out for a good time, that's not sober-minded. That leads us astray. It leads us into foolish behavior. Rather, be cautious, be watchful, be conscious. Do not give the devil an opportunity. You know, James is full of that advice about the quick word and being careful about what we say. Often the devil gets his opportunity when we speak. Be careful about what we say. Resist the devil, run to God. So in conclusion, what do we say? Well, it's so easy to do the reverse, isn't it? It's so easy to run to the devil and resist God. We find ourselves doing it all the time. That's because we're born of Adam. But we're also born of God's Spirit. You see, both the devil and God are standing there with arms open. They're both standing with their arms open in a great welcome. The thing is, one is offering a party, the other is calling us to suffering before glory. The devil's offering a party. God's offering suffering before glory. But one is a liar, the other speaks the truth. One will devour you. The other will give you life. God's calling on your life is not a trivial thing. It's not about your job. It's not even about your ministry. It's a calling to Jesus. It's a calling to suffering. It's a calling to being refined through that suffering. It's a calling to salvation. And it's a calling to glory. So put aside your pride. Run to God at the cross. Find God's forgiveness. Resist the devil. You know when he visits you. You know when you're tempted. Resist the devil. Be sober-minded. Pray. That's how we're watchful. We pray. And don't be anxious. The devil is real. The devil is powerful. But we have the greater power, that is Jesus Christ, who works out everything according to his will. So we can trust him and cast our anxieties on him, knowing that he cares for us. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. And thank you that by your Holy Spirit you have called us to believe in him, to trust him. And that in this call, Jesus himself is offering to be our shepherd. We thank you that as his sheep, we've heard his voice. So, Father, we pray that having heard that call, we would run to Jesus, that we would run to you and resist the devil. Help us, Father, please. Father, give to us humility to come before you at the cross. And, Father, give us that sober-minded life, that we might resist the one who would devour and destroy us. Give us prayer at all times. Help us always to support and help one another in one another's difficulties as well, and in one another's temptations. And so, Father, we commend ourselves to you for Jesus' sake and to his glory. Amen.